Thanks for leading us, you guys, tonight. Well, we have the opportunity to hear from a guest speaker this evening. We have Dr. Glenn Smith, who is the Executive Director of Christian Direction in Montreal, here with us this evening. At Christian Direction, he works to promote the ministry's commitment to spiritual transformation in the Francophone world while focusing on relationship building in the multicultural and urban setting. Dr. Smith is currently a professor at McGill University in Laval as well. He was a member of the board at World Vision in Canada and is currently a member of the board of directors for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Many of you have had some association with them out at UBC or SFU. He spent more than a decade on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ and is the Senior Associate for Urban Mission at the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelization. He's authored numerous articles and written many journals. He also has authored a book, Following Jesus, and is the editor of the periodical, The Gospel and Urbanization. He's in Vancouver this weekend to speak at Missions Fest and also to share with us tonight at the third service. So would you give a warm welcome to Dr. Glenn Smith?
Thanks, Jeff. Well, it's a delight to be with you this evening and to explore the subject of what does it mean to follow Jesus into the city. If you have the New Testament with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of St. Matthew to chapter 13. And we're going to look at two verses that are going to form the framework of what that might mean. But I want to invite you on a short journey with me to get us into our text and into our theme this evening. This is the journey I take every day when I leave my home in the inner suburbs of the census metropolitan area of Montreal and I travel by subway, we call it a metro, 10 kilometers to the downtown core of the city. In many ways, it will only serve as either a memory or a metaphor for the journey you take right here in the city of Vancouver. When I step out the door and I walk into my neighborhood, I'm always reminded that Montreal, for you, Vancouver, is far from homogeneous. In fact, it's virtually impossible in the great city regions of Canada today to talk about a city in the singular. You really have to talk about the various Vancouvers, the various Torontos, the various Montreals. And my neighborhood reminds me about the first thing about my city. It's what I call secular Montreal. See, over the course of the last 60 years, God, Jesus, the Bible, religion, and church have been shoved to the sidelines of life. They are no longer an integrating force into how people think about life, to how they conceive their own social imaginaries. Now, my neighbors aren't atheists. My neighbors aren't agnostics. It's just they don't give a rip about God and the Bible and religion and church and whatever it might be. It's been shoved to the sidelines for meaning in life. But my neighborhood also reminds me about cosmopolitan Montreal, the vast ethnic diversities that make up our great city regions. Canada's been at war in Afghanistan for 10 years. Well, guess what? They all landed in my neighborhood. And so Afghan refugees and Afghan immigrants now populate my neighborhood. I call it the Islamization of Shamadi. That's where I live. I get on the subway, and as I travel under the city, I'm reminded of Arts Montreal, that great part of my city that has both summer and winter festivals, a world-class orchestra, all sorts of museums. It's a city alive with the arts. I travel under Student Montreal. 6 major universities, 21 colleges that we call CEGEPs, 40 professional and technical schools, 250,000 post-secondary school students in my city. According to the OECD in Paris, Montreal now has more students per capita than any other city in North America, even going beyond Boston. I go under Hurting Montreal. Now, the face of poverty in my city is really no different than the face of poverty here in Vancouver. It has some contextual features to it, but it's the hurting part of the city. And then as I get off the subway at the McGill Metro stop where my office is, I enter commercial Montreal. 750,000 people either drive or get off of a subway in downtown Montreal, generating some 76% of the Quebec economy. And I'm prompted on certain days as I get off of the subway to want to ask the cynical question when I go through secular Montreal, cosmopolitan Montreal, arts Montreal, student Montreal, hurting Montreal, commercial Montreal, and I want to say, where is the church in the midst of all of this? But I'd rather this evening ask the missional question. What will the pilgrim people of God look like? What will the pilgrim people of God do as we pursue God's mission in the diversity of the city? This evening, I'm going to look at two verses that are in what I call the geographical center of this gospel. And in a very real sense, they help us to understand what lies at the heart of Jesus' mission and therefore his desires more than anything else that explain the what and the how of following him. My prayer at the conclusion of this time this evening is that you'd have a better idea so that you can articulate what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe in the company of your Bible study on campus. Maybe in the context of a small group in the marketplace. Maybe it's your neighborhood group. Maybe it's the third service. But what does it mean to follow Jesus into the city? And I think this text gives us a framework. Let's read the two verses for just a moment. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51. Matthew records Jesus asking this question. Have you understood all of this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe, having been trained for the kingdom of heaven, is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Now, before we unpack the two verses, particularly verse 52, let me just say three very quick things, preliminary reflections to the passage. The first has to do with where Matthew was when the gospel was written. It's a pretty uncontested fact that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, Matthew migrated north to the great city of Antioch. And it was there that he pastored communities in that great city. Now, Antioch was a city of about 150,000, 200,000 people at the time of Matthew's writing. By modern standards, not very big. But after Roman Alexandria that easily surpassed 1 million people, there is a second tier of cities in the Roman Empire, including Ephesus, Corinth, and Antioch. Antioch was incredibly densely populated on a level that easily surpassed New York, Chicago, and Montreal, which are the three most densely populated cities in North America. But when we realize that in cities of antiquity, better than 50% of the space was given over to gymnasiums, monuments, arcs, baths, theaters, circuses, we realize that Antioch had a density of population that easily paralleled the two most densely populated cities in the world today, Calcutta and Bombay. Now, what would have gone on in a city like Antioch? Obviously, with such density of population, there's very little private life. Fires for cooking were outside. They polluted the air. The fluids that one had would have gone into a non-existent sewer system to pollute the water. Waterborne diseases were everywhere. Infant mortality was a pandemic. And it's in this context that people congregated in this great city. One archaeologist at the end of the 19th century documented that there were, in his words, 18 different tribes that lived in Antioch. We would have called them ethnic groups. And it's into that context that Matthew wrote the gospel. Now that leads to my second preliminary reflection, which has to do with the structure of the gospel. You see, the gospel opens with a genealogy. As I like to tell my students, if you have problem with insomnia, here's a great chapter to begin. But Matthew does something different. In fact, it's actually almost a countercultural genealogy because he includes five women. Now, how you can have a genealogy without women goes beyond me. But that was the norm, but not for Matthew. Because he wants to record that four of these women were non-Jews. And so therefore, in a very pluri-ethnic city, writing to those people, he wanted to communicate that Jesus was just like them. He was not a pure-blooded Jew. Who were the first to acknowledge him as the King of Israel? None other than three astrologers that came from the Orient. And how does Matthew end the gospel in chapter 28? As you are going, make disciples of all the ethnic groups of the world. And then Matthew probably would have muttered under his breath, and they all live here in the city. Now, there's a key word in Matthew's gospel. It's the word disciple. 28% of the time that it's used in the New Testament, it's Matthew who uses it. As I like to say, he's got a corner on the market. Now, what's a disciple? A disciple is a learner, an apprentice, a student. Now, what does a student do? Now, you're probably going to roll your eyes and you're going to say, wait a minute, Jay just introduced you as a professor. Everybody knows what a student does. A student learns. No, not for Matthew. Matthew only uses the learn word twice. Rather, he uses the word follow. Again, 28% of the time that the verb follow is found in the New Testament, he uses it. In other words, an apprentice follows the master. The accent is on implementation. In 1999, I was on sabbatical. And with my family, we decided to go and live and teach in Haiti. I had done that before that. I continue to be a professor of missiology in Haiti. And so we went as a family to live there. I took my two youngest daughters who were in high school at the time to meet the vice principal of their high school to get all of their material for the year. Madame Besson was a wonderful family friend, and she sat with Julia and Krista, and she said to them, while you're in Haiti, your schooling is going to suffer, but your education will be greatly enhanced. You see, Jesus was not in the business of schooling. He was in the business of education. And that was about following the master. Now that leads me then to a final preliminary reflection. In the gospel, Matthew does this formidable way of telling the story of Jesus. He starts off in the first four chapters with a story, the story of the birth, and then the baptism of Jesus and the choosing of the four disciples. He moves in chapters 5, 6, and 7 with the Sermon on the Mount. It's what we call the first discourse or the first speech. Chapters 8 and 9, story. Chapter 10, second discourse. Chapters 12 and 13, 11 and 12, story. 13, where we're going to be tonight, discourse. 14, 15, 16, 17, story. 18, discourse. You see, it's story, discourse, story, discourse. It's easily memorizable. The technical word we use here is that it was catechetic. And it was to help the learners to remember, it was to help the listeners know the content to follow the master. Now, with that as the background, let's go to chapter 13. Chapter 13 are the little stories, we call them parables, where Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and now there's seven of them. It is like the farmer who goes out in the ways and he throws his seeds. There's four different places where they fall. The kingdom is like a farmer who sows seeds. And then an enemy comes along and sows tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that a woman puts into her flour. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man is willing to sell everything to buy the land so he can get it. The kingdom is like a pearl of great price. The kingdom is like a fisherman who throws out his nets and it brings in fish of all different sorts. And so these little comparisons, these little parables, prompt Jesus at the end of the seventh one in verse 51 to say to his disciples, do you understand what I'm talking about? Are you ready to follow me in the things of the kingdom? Now, did the disciples understand? Were they smoking them? Were they too embarrassed to say, we haven't got a clue what you're talking about? But they said yes. And so then Jesus says in verse 52, he says, therefore, because the things of the kingdom of heaven are as I have been telling you, now here comes the comparison. It's like a scribe. Now, the scribes come off pretty good in Matthew's gospel, as opposed to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, who he was willing to rip into in any old chapter of the book. The scribes come off better. And so now he's using them in the comparison. These are the people, and now check the verb, having been formed, having been shaped, having been instructed, having been discipled. And what's amazing in the verb here is that it's a play on Matthew's name. And what Matthew's getting at, according to Jesus, is that these are the people that have been shaped in his community. They've been shaped in the things of the kingdom of heaven. And what's so beautiful about verse 52 is it's the geographical center of the gospel in the original text. Almost half of the text is before, and almost half of the text is after it. It's the hinge, if you will, because this is the essence of what Jesus wanted to get his hearers to capture. And he was saying to them, and he's saying it to us, are you being shaped in the things of the kingdom? Are you being discipled, formed, instructed in these issues? Now, that means then that we have to ask the question, what is the kingdom of heaven? We need to ask the question, when is it? We need to ask the question, where is it? When we unpack the idea, Matthew uses the expression the kingdom of heaven, but it's paralleled by the expression the kingdom of God in the other gospels and in John and in the writings of Paul. We're a little bit handicapped as Canadians on this one. Because we grew up in the Commonwealth. And so whenever we think kingdom, we think United Kingdom, we think the kingdom of Swaziland. We've got geography painted all over us when it comes to this expression. But this word has nothing to do with physical boundaries. This word is about royal authority. This word is about dominion. This word is about authority over, and it raises the question, okay, but when is this going to happen? Now, this is where it gets really confusing. Because in 2/3 of the cases where the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is mentioned, it kind of looks to the future. Example, the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Oh, it's in the future. And then in 2/3 of the cases, particularly in the little stories, the parables, it tends to be always in the present. So when you get to chapter 12, Jesus is in a heart-wrenching argument with the Pharisees. They say that he is being influenced by none other than the Satan. And he says, hey, wait a minute, hang on for a second. He says, if I cast out demons by the power of God, Luke says by the finger of God, then you will know that the kingdom of God is physically near to you. Well, did Jesus cast out spirits? Of course he did. So that means that the kingdom is present. And so that's why a lot of people, when they talk about the kingdom, they talk about it being now, but not yet. present, but not fully enshrined. And so that's why it's probably better to use the ideas of the reign of God or the realm of God, because it's now, but it's not fully arrived. So then when we get to the third question and we ask, where is the kingdom? We can say that it is the rule of God as the royal redemptive plan of the Creator to restore creation to what God initially intended from the very start. This plan was re-inaugurated in the life and the mission of Jesus. It is his plan to liberate humanity from sin's grasp, to destroy God's enemies, and to establish his rule, his reign, in every part of the cosmos, individual lives, over society, over the spirit world, in the ecological order, and ultimately in the church. We live in the presence of the future. What God intends to do in the future, he brings into the present through his reign, through his rule. But my friends, we receive the kingdom. We embrace the kingdom. We don't bring it in ourselves. It's God's rule. He initiated it in the life and mission of Jesus. Now comes the comparison. A scribe, having been discipled in the things of the kingdom, this person is like, now my translation uses the expression, a master of a household. Other texts translate it as a landowner. Some people call it a house owner. I like to parallel it to a father. A father who casts out, who throws his treasures to his children. These aren't things that are on display. These aren't things just to behold. These are things to be grasped and to be implemented. They're thrown out to his people. But it's the last part of this statement, this geographical center, this hinge, that I must admit for the longest time I didn't pay much attention to. Until one day when I was reading the text, it says, is throwing out or brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And it suddenly dawned on me, that's not how you say that expression. You don't say what is new and what is old. You say what is old and what is new. And I thought, I wonder what Jesus was getting at according to Matthew. Well, here's some possibilities. By putting the accent on the new, obviously, Matthew was drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus was interesting. Jesus was invigorating. This was different. And if you've studied pedagogy at all about what was going on in Second Temple Judaism, you know that people were bored to death. And so Jesus was known as being different, as invigorating. At the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded that they were astonished at the quality of his teaching. The new draws our attention to the fact that it was contextual. It was in that moment. It places, obviously, the emphasis on God's project, whereby the new illuminates the old. The new allows us to understand what God has intended from the very start. It obviously places the emphasis on hope, about the now in full anticipation for the not yet. And so Jesus says to his disciples at this critical moment in the gospel, he says, that those who are being shaped in the things of the rule of God, the reign of God, they are the people that are like dads who throw out to their children treasures, things that help us to understand what God's full intentions are right from the start and what he's reinaugurated in the life and the mission of Jesus. And he's saying to us, these are the things in which I want you to follow me. Now, it would probably be appropriate at this point to ask the question, well, so what? So what? In conclusion, let me highlight three things that I think this means for you and me as we try to figure out what it means by the power of the Spirit to follow Jesus in the city. And the first one is this. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we dare offer to the city that is less than the rule of God. There is absolutely nothing that we should be willing to give our lives to than the rule of God. I was struck as the worship band was leading us today, how many of these songs were about Jesus being king over every area of our life? And my friends, if we sing it, then we have to mean it. We can't just sing it from 6:30 to 8 on Sunday night. It has to affect 168 hours of the week. And my friends, what it means is that when we share the good news of Jesus, we don't offer anything but following the king and his reign. Anything else is substandard. So what is our commitment to his reign on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and yes, on Sunday from 6:30 at night till 8? Are you committed to the rule of God? And if you are, then that is what you follow. Second of all, I think it means that we need to understand our neighborhoods. We need to understand our university campuses. If you're in the marketplace, you need to understand your company. You need to understand the building. You need to understand what's going on in people's world and life views, in their social imaginaries. You need to understand how they think and why they think the way they think. Because it's only at that point can we weave together the wonderful message of the rule of God into the very fabric of our culture and into our neighborhoods. I think there's three big issues that affect how people live and think, spend their money in our cities today. Obviously, we live in an era of hyper-individualism, hyper-individuality. We live in a culture of hyper-materialism, hyper-consumerism. We live in a culture of hypersexualization. So what does it mean to weave together the good news of the reign of God into those world and life views? And we have to be, in a very true sense, countercultural as we face those issues and follow the king and the rule of God. But third, let me just make explicit what is implicit in the text. Jesus wasn't talking to 12 individuals. He was talking to a community, his followers. And he was saying, you are being shaped corporately by the things of the rule of God. And so therefore, in a real sense, your Bible study on campus, your group of friends, Christian friends in the marketplace, your missional community is part of the third service. That group becomes the entity that interprets the good news of the king, the good news of the reign of God to the neighborhood, to the campus, to the workplace. So that when people look at you, plural, they begin to get an idea of what the kingdom is like. They begin to understand what the good news is about. And so, my friends, following Jesus into the city means a commitment to his reign, a commitment to understanding what it means in our cities, in our context, and it means we do it in community. We do it in a small group. We take those commitments seriously. And we do it in such a way that when it's all said and done, only Jesus gets all the credit. Let's pray together. We want to thank you this evening that you truly are the creator and that you incarnated yourself in your Son so that we can have life, that the whole cosmos can be remade into the intentions that you've had right from the very start, because you are the one who is establishing your reign right here. And we desire to follow you. We want to be your disciples. We want to be shaped by the message of the kingdom. So, Father, by your Spirit, as we make missional commitments day in, day out, may we do it in obedience to you, the missionary God. And we want you to get all the credit for what is done. And we pray this in the matchless name of the triune God. Amen.